If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. As we go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I love the Word of God, and I pray that you do too. It is true, it is inerrant, and because it says so, we have eternal life. And when we hear the Word of God, it's like a meal, because it's spiritual food. Jesus is the bread of life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His word is bread, it's food, it's nourishment, it is drink, it's living water, right? And so as we take in the word of God, we begin to mature spiritually, right? What happens, you know, here's what the communists do with young children. They have two plants, and at a very young age, they say, all right, this is God's plant, and this is our plant. And we're going to water our plant, and God's going to water his plant. And you know what happens, that the plant that's not watered dies, but the plant that is watered lives. And the communists say, see, there is no God. We are gods. And in the same way, as we feed our spirit through the Word of God, we begin to grow spiritually. We begin to mature. We have understanding that we didn't have before. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit that dwells within the believer teaches us, gives us understanding. How many of you have read something or heard something in the past that you had no idea what it meant, or you really didn't even care, but now that you're a believer, you understand it and you hold fast to it, right? What happened? Well, the Bible says that it's foolishness to those who are perishing, those who don't believe. Well, I was one of those at one time. I was a non-believer. Oh, I thought I was right because I held a banner of a religion or a denomination, but I didn't know Jesus. I knew he was the Messiah, the Savior, but he wasn't my Messiah or Savior. Until he became my Messiah, my Savior. And then his Spirit then dwells within us. The Spirit in us begins to come out. As Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out that saving grace that's in you so that other people see it. So, how many cooks do we have in here? My in-laws were staying with us a while back, and I was cooking. And she goes, oh, do you love to cook? I said, no, I just love to eat. And so, I like to cook because I like to eat, and I made the other day for my wife and I, she bought it, but I made it, Cornish hens. And I put them in carrots and onions and celery, and, you know, the leg is like a wing. So I ate a whole one myself, and I was satisfied with that. But before I made it, I brined it. How many know what brining is? And brining is very important because it's a salt, a sugar, and any type of herbs and spices that you put in the water. What happens is the salt draws out the fluid from the meat and whatever, and brings in the fluid that you've added to it. So it begins to take on the aroma and the flavor of what it's been immersed in. You know where I'm going, don't you? And isn't it so true? So as we sit here, I don't have enough for everybody, but I'm just going to tease you. I'm marinating Filipino pork skewers right now at my house. And they've been in this Filipino brine or marinade for a whole day. I can't wait to see what it tastes like. Because it's going to take on what we put in. And in the same way, the Christian, as we feed upon the word, the message is like a meal. Yeah, there's some hard stuff. There's some broccoli or Brussels sprouts. How many love Brussels sprouts? I'll eat them, but I don't love them. I love them because they're probably good for you, but they have a bitter taste. But I like mashed potatoes with salt and pepper and butter, and I scallions in there sometimes, or I chop up parsley. Come on, you hungry? Well, you can go to lunch after this. And so each part of your, and then the meat, whether it's pork, fish, steak, or you just add that protein. I'm a protein guy, so you know you got to eat that protein. So your whole meal is different flavors, different things that do different things when you take them in. In the same way, the Word of God is spiritual nourishment for our soul. And the more we are immersed in the Word of God, the more it comes out. You know, it's interesting. When Moses came down from the mountaintop, he glowed. There was something about him. And they said, this man's been with God. Look at him. Right? And don't you know, when we're in the Word of God and we're not just hearing it, but living it, that what God has put in us comes out. And that's called what? Fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, love, patience, long-suffering, self-control. All of these things are that marinade that we've been immersed in, which is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And as we allow it, listen, to come into us, we have to allow it to come out too, right? Because we can quench the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to be angry about this. I don't want to forgive that person. Look what they did to me. And yet, if we want to be Christians, meaning Christ-like, what was the first thing that Jesus does? Is what? Forgives. Wow. Forgives. Now, we went in great detail last couple weeks. If you've missed the teachings, go back to it. But Jesus teaches us how to forgive and what to do in situations in Matthew chapter 18. And so we see Jesus showing us how to be Christ-like, to walk with him. He says, forgive others as he has forgiven us. So how does he forgive us? How much money do we pay? How many Hail Marys or Our Fathers do we have to say? None. We just ask, and that's how he forgives. Isn't that great? Like, he's not making us jump through hoops. Well, you know, they said they were sorry, but I need to see it. You ever feel that way sometimes? Wasn't that great? God doesn't feel that way about us. And yet he forgives us and he says, now you are like me. Do the same thing. Do what I do. And so we want to be Christ-like. We want to not just say it, but do it. When people bump us, like if your cup is full, what's coming out of your cup? Angry curse words, right? Well, that was me at one time, but hopefully it's not us today, right? Something's changed. Something's happened. We have been marinated in this Word of God. We have been immersed in the Word of God. So I've used the illustration before. I don't have it with me today, but if you have a dry sponge and you put it in water and it comes out, it's not dry anymore. It's just what happens. And so if we allow, faith comes what? By hearing the Word of God. If we allow to be immersed in the Word of God and then do it. See, we can fool ourselves just by hearing it, knowing it, and reading it. The proof that we are like Christ is that we what? Do it. That we do these things. And so Jesus is walking with the disciples, and the questions ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? They want to see, well, where am I going to stand? And Jesus says, you know, you need to forgive. And Peter says, well, what if I forgive him seven times? How about that? Because the Pharisees said, you forgive three times, and after the third one, you turn your back. So he doubles it. How about that, Jesus? Right? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7, unlimited amount of times we forgive. And he says that we need to be humble to come to him like a child, childlike faith. And if we don't, and this is very interesting because a lot of people miss this. He gives this parable of a person who owed an unpayable amount and were forgiven. And then they went out and demanded and were not forgiving. And Jesus says that they were turned over to the torturers until they paid that debt. Now that's the parable. At the end of that, I believe it's verse 35. Verse 35. Here, let me read this real quick. Verse 33 in chapter 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. That's the parable. Here's the lesson of the parable, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. What does that mean? Does that mean he's damned? No, but there's a lot of people tortured in life today because they haven't forgiven. And you could trace it back to a time in their life and it's festered and it's multiplied. And there is that no peace in their heart and no peace. And if somebody bumps me, look what's coming out. Get out of my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And their life has been molded and shaped because they haven't forgiven. How do we know that? Well, he just says this. This is the lesson of it. So my heavenly Father will also do to you. So that's a promise, isn't it? There's a promise if we don't forgive what the results of that may be. And so Jesus is teaching them in verse 1 through 3 in chapter 19. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem where he will be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now it came to pass, verse 1 through 3, when Jesus had finished these sayings, what we just talked about, that he had departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. It's a territory of Herod Antipas. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, just as Satan did in chapter 4, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, they don't want the answer to this. They want to trap him. That you need to understand, they're trying to trap Jesus on his stance on divorce. Now remember, this is Herod's territory, Herod Antipas. Remember I mentioned that, and the reason why I mentioned that, because he's the one who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, Herodias. And John spoke about this, and John was arrested and beheaded because of this. So now we get the picture, now we understand the reasoning of this, why this is so important. So now the Pharisees said, "Oh, we're going to get him here. What do you think about divorce? Because if he says something against Herod, then they have a reason to arrest him, and they have a reason to execute him." And so this is why we want to know what the Word of God says. What did it mean? Well, what's the importance of these things? And so two main thoughts in Judea on divorce. Number one, the school of Rabbi Shammai is a strict approach, adultery only. The second school was the Rabbi Hillel, a loose approach. If they burn the dinner for any reason, Deuteronomy 24, if there's any reason that you find uncleanliness in her, write her a certificate of divorce. And so Hillel said, any uncleanliness, in other words, almost anything. She didn't comb her hair right, you're out of here, boom. Write a certificate of divorce. And so it's a loaded question. He's entrapped. If he says something against Herod, Herod will have him arrested. If he says something against the Jews will gang up on him. And so verse 4 through 6, and he answered and he said to them, "Have you not read?" So Jesus, by past traditions, he's going directly to God's word to apply. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus goes to the creation account, God's ideal design for marriage. Spurgeon says, "Our Lord honors the Holy Scriptures, his word, by drawing us back to it, to reflect upon it. In fact, he closed specially to set his seal upon the story of creation in the beginning. And today, modern critics speak of it as a fable or a myth. Now they say to Jesus, "Give us a sign." And he says what? Well, what he's saying is, "I am the sign. I'm the one. Look at me. There'll be no sign other than the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth, but he'll rise again. I'm the sign," right? So people would say that Jonah's story is a fable. It's not true. No, no, it's true. Jesus affirms it here in the Scriptures, right? And so he brings us to his word. What was said in the beginning? And the point is, Jesus is saying that marriage is meant to last, a stark contrast to their mindset. Verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Literally, it stems from a hardened heart. And God introduced divorce as a provision, not a command. And it started to They started to abuse this, and Jesus set a new standard for them to obey. And verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality." So he makes a provision for that. It's okay to do it under those provisions. And so you've been set free from that contract because of the infidelity. And so you have not be guilty of that, right? And so God gives Israel a certificate of divorce. Did you know that? Where's that, Pastor? We've got to go to the Word, right? Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Because of Israel's adultery, he gave them a certificate of divorce. But listen, and we're hopefully not going to get too far off the topic here, but he doesn't marry another. He'll be reconciled. He didn't marry the bride of the church outside of Israel. We've been grafted in as one. And he will be reconciled to Israel again. Isn't that great? And so, because of their adultery, he gives them a certificate of divorce, but he doesn't marry another. He comes back to them at a later time. But certainly in the cases of abuse and separation and reconciliation, these things are possible. So, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, it is better that they not marry." So God instituted marriage in Eden long before the Mosaic law. And the Bible gives us at least four purposes for marriage. To continue the race in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is the purpose. "For companionship, it is not good that man be alone." And to avoid fornication. I was going to have you go to 1 Corinthians, but it's self-evident what he's talking about. If you can't control yourself, get married. That's what the marriage bed is for. And so all, verse 11, and all cannot accept this saying, but only those whom it has been given. So there's two truths here on celibacy. It's a gift, and it's not for everyone. Verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those who it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so the Catholic Church speaks of celibacy of the priests, considering that last one. And they make a vow to that, but not all of them are gifted to do it. And so we see the corruption and the falling away from their commitments. Jesus gives us three reasons, different cases for celibacy. Number one, eunuchs born this way, a congenital defect. And number two, eunuchs that are made by men, castration. And then eunuchs who voluntarily dedicate themselves to the work of the gospel. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, that he may please the Lord." And so the fourth reason here is to show the relationship between Christ and his church. So the church is a picture as the bride of Christ. It's interesting to compare the church when its first bride in the Bible, in Eve, she was taken from Adam's side, and Christ's side was pierced for us on the cross, which paid for the price of the bride, the blood. And you know the story. I told you about that. Jesus in the tomb when he's resurrected. It's a picture of the temple. It's a picture of the ark. There was the slab. There was the cloth. There was the two angels on the on both ends. There was light. He is the light of the world. There was the showbread. He is the bread of life, right? And so he appears to her and he says, "Woman," just as Adam said, "woman." And so in the beginnings, in Genesis, it starts with a wedding. And in the end, it starts with a wedding. And at the end of time, we'll have a wedding feast. A bride, the church, will be brought together to be with the Lord. And so here he speaks about what it was. So in the beginning, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So do what is best for you or your calling. We are freedom in Christ. Don't be in bondage because somebody says, "Oh, you can't get married." All right, well, I want to serve the Lord. Yeah, but if you want to serve the Lord with us, you can't get married. And that's what the church, Catholic Church, says. The priests are to be celibate. Yeah, but I want to serve the Lord in that capacity, but you can't get married then. Well, don't do it. You're free in Christ. And which is great, in freedom of Christ, he says to get married. We can get married. It's okay. We're not in bondage from a religious system. Isn't that great? Jesus didn't replace one religious system for another. The first religious system was to show them that they couldn't fulfill it, the laws, and that they needed a Savior. Now that the Savior has come, I have freedom in Christ. And now I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if I want to get married, I can get married. So I have this freedom in Christ. But here, it's the heart of the matter. Their heart was hardened. And Jesus says it wasn't so from the beginning. And so we want to follow God's leading and God's way, right? And verse 13 through 15. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Now, we just saw this in chapter 18, right? And Jesus loves little children, and he says that we are to come to him with childlike faith. But look what happens next. But the disciples rebuke them. Isn't it terrible that religious leaders would do such a thing to keep them away from the Lord? But they didn't have the understanding. Verse 14, but Jesus said, Mark says Jesus is angry at the disciples. And Mark says the disciples rebuked the parents for bothering Jesus with their kids. Let these little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So this was a form of a blessing of the children. And why is this important? Well, just like women, children were unimportant as well. They had no real rights and they weren't. They were a bothersome. We just saw that, right? Get them out of here. Don't bother Jesus. He's got more important things to do. And that's sometimes how we think, isn't it? Jesus is so busy with Billy Graham and doing everything with Billy Graham or Louise Plow or somebody who has a bigger ministry, he doesn't really need to hear from me. And that's not true at all. Because the relationship with me and Jesus is personal, one-on-one, crafted, calculated for me and him. When he died on the cross, your name he was thinking of. When he died on the cross, he was thinking of you. And he was thinking of how he's going to be with you forever. That's why he went there. He paid the ultimate price for you. And here's what Satan wants to do with us. Well, you blew it again, so he's going to kick you out of the kingdom. No, he paid everything for you. Why would he now get rid of you? You weren't perfect before and you're not perfect now. Why is he going to kick you out of the kingdom, right? This is how we think. Oh, the Spirit in us has redeemed us. The price has been paid. We're not innocent. We're not acquitted. We're guilty. And it was paid by Jesus himself. He himself goes and pays the ultimate penalty for all of us. So now why would he say, oh, now you blew it again? Well, I was blowing it before I got saved. But my goal now is to be Christ-like. And when I sin and I fail and I fall, Lord, forgive me. It should draw me to Jesus. Satan wants us to draw from Jesus. He's not going to forgive you. That's it. You're done. Right? Because that's how we would, you know, three times turn our back. But that's not Jesus. And this Jesus who loves us, listen, he knew before the foundations of the world every day and every situation that you would be in through your whole life. And he knows how many times you will fail. And he knows how many times you will be victorious. But in either way, he loves you and he is waiting to take you home to be with him. And that day will come one day. We pray the rapture of the church happens as soon as we finish, right? We're out of here today. But if not, it'll be individual. He'll call us home. But we will meet our Maker face to face. Everyone. And every one of us will be judged. What do you mean, Pastor? I thought the Christian's not judged. We were already judged. Jesus paid that penalty, right? And so now he says, because we do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? It's that we believe in the Son. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the kingdom. And it doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are at the cross. We are all equal. Sinners saved by grace. And people that we think are so important. You know, there's an old story told about the pastor who had a very big church, and he had this dream, and he didn't understand what the dream meant. It really troubled him, And he tells a fellow pastor, he says, I've had this dream that when I get to heaven, I have no rewards, but I've done all these things for God. And the pastor says, well, maybe your rewards went to the man who was praying for you the whole time while you were up there putting on a show. Now, just think about that. Sometimes we put people on a pedestal that God loves them more. God thinks better of them. Think about money. We'll talk about this as we go through the scriptures. But it was believed in those days, if you were rich, you were favored by God. If you had money and prestige, man, God really loves you. And this is why when Jesus says that Lazarus dies, this beggar Lazarus, and he goes down and the rich man was in Hades, in hell. And you could just see the Pharisees ripping their clothes, blasphemy, because they thought, how did this homeless beggar be at the bosom of Abraham? Because only God's people would be there, and this rich man should have been there. And it turned their world upside down, because that's not true. And we'll see this as we go. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but God loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham. And I'm just using that name because that's a man who we've looked up to as an evangelist. And Luis Palau and many others. Isn't that great? You'll have a seat at the table. You've heard me use the illustration. Sometimes there's a reserved seat, sign at a seat. And you know what that means? It's not for you, right? It's for somebody else. But we're all going to have a seat at the table with Christ. And that's our hope. It's coming. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming soon. Listen, if this is your last sermon you'll ever hear, what will your life look like from here on out? Because who knows what tomorrow holds? And I'm not saying that to scare anybody. We don't know. We pray the rapture comes now, but we don't know. And so today is not only the day of salvation, but today is the day for our life to shine. That what Christ has put in me would come out in others, and they would see that. Not for my good, for his good. People are supposed to look at our lives and give God glory. In other words, man, if you could do that with this guy, praise God, right? That's what it should look like. And so Jesus gives that example. Now behold, verse 16, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So, let's look at the composite sketch here. We know that he is young, verse 20. He's wealthy, verse 22. He's moral, verse 20. He's religious. Luke says he's a ruler, so probably in the synagogue, and he has power. And he's courageous. He's going against the Pharisees' wishes by coming to Jesus, despite all of this emptiness he has. So he says to him, Jesus, verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So he isn't saying, he's not denying that he's either good or God. He is showing that in order for him to be one, in order for him to be good, then he must be God. And he is. So he's testing this guy's wisdom. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What? I thought we can't get there by keeping the commandments. Hang on, stay tuned. He isn't saying you can be saved through the law. He is setting him up to show him his need for the Savior. And that was the purpose of the law. Don't forget that. So he said to him, which ones, Jesus? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these are the Ten Commandments, and we need to understand that this is about the Ten Commandments. He says, I've done the law. So they're broken up into two tablets, two groups, two different things. One through four commandment deals with man's relationship with God, and five through ten deals with man's relationship with fellow man. So these commandments that Jesus gives comes from the second half. His relationship with fellow man. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Love your neighbor. So he sums it up in the second tablet. But watch what happens now. Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He understands that he is still lacking. There is a need. He says he's fulfilling these five commandments, but he knows he's still lacking. That's why he comes to Jesus anyway. And there's nothing that we can do to get God to love us more. Ephesians 1 says, all the blessings in the heavenly places were poured into us through Christ Jesus. We don't need more of Christ. Christ needs more of us. I need to become less. He needs to become more in my life. And so he realizes he's lacking. I keep the horizontal law with people, right? But I'm still empty. He has horizontal religion. He's missing a relationship with God, and he realizes he's empty. Jesus points out why, verse 21 through 22. Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, in other words, whole and complete, and not empty, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's a key word there. If you have your Bible, underline that. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Some texts say grieved, for he had great possessions. So Jesus isn't saying, he's not indicating that spirituality comes by selling everything that you have. There are some groups of people that are minimalists. They sell everything they have. They want to be poor because they believe that that's, I guess, makes them closer to the Lord. I don't know. They have their reasons for that. But here's what Luis Palau once told me when I was talking about retirement at a time. He says, work as much as you can, make as much as you can, and give as much as you can. If it wasn't for the working financial support of the church, there would be no church. Do you understand that? Oh, God will provide. Yes, he provides to his people. That's how he does it. Faithful, godly people saying, yes, Lord, you've given me this, and I'm giving that. And so we need to understand that. But it's not, you're not gaining spirituality because you're selling the stuff. He is saying, identifying the man's true God, which was his possessions that he had. And he's okay with the second half of the law, his relationship with people. Oh, I love on everybody. But he's flawed in the first relationship, which is most important with God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He's guilty of idolatry. He's putting something before the Lord. And Jesus knows this. This is why he says it. This is why he's teaching us, too, the same thing. It's the relationship with the Lord, the first four that come more important. It starts with our relationship with Christ. And then it flows out this way. You get it? It's with the Lord, and then it flows out this way. He's worried about this. He doesn't have this. And he knows it. He feels empty. The works that he's doing is not fulfilling the desire in his heart to have a relationship with his Creator, his God. And it challenged him to do away with his idols, which was what? His money, his possessions, his power, all these things that he identified himself with. You know, one of the things in retirement, there's a lot of people in retirement, and I'm just using that term because, you know, when you leave police work, having power, prestige, and such, and you identify yourself with your position, a lot of people, when they come out of that, or in any other organization, you put a title there, they don't know what to do with themselves. I'm not that same person. What do I do? Who am I? Well, thank the Lord that I know who I was before I ever left that. But that's not my identity. It never really was, but we think it is, right? And so with his money and his possessions, he thinks he's good, and he's not. He's empty. His relationship needs to be with Christ. And Jesus, and he'll never be the same. Listen, it says he walked away sorrowful. So two things happen when we encounter Christ. We either are drawn away or we're drawn to him. And if we're drawn away, then there's something in our life that's keeping us from Christ. And we need to lay it down. And this is what he's telling him. Because how in the world could you meet Jesus and walk away sorrowful? You know, when we speak the name of Jesus, I pray that there's a joy in your heart instead of a cringe. Because I know there was a cringe in my heart at one point before he was my Savior, right? Before his Spirit came into me. And so now Jesus says, verse 23 through 24, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth works against spirituality in most cases, it's been said. Truth is, more the more you have, the less willing you are to part with it, and the less you have, you feel the need for God. What brings us to God? A need, right? A hurt. Lord, help me. I need this. If you're self-sufficient, you're not, but if you feel that way because you have funds and you don't need anyone else and you could do it all yourself, it's very difficult because you identify yourself with that. And this is what this young man's doing. He says it's difficult. It's as if you're putting a camel through an eye of a needle, that your wealth can get you into heaven. This is what he's saying. So when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Again, because they believed, like everybody else did, wealth meant God's favor. And in Proverbs chapter 30, for those note takers, verses 8 through 9, it says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or at least I'll be poor and steal and profane the name of God." So pray God would give you whatever will keep you closest to him. Now you can be rich and be close to God. This is not what he's saying. We know some very wealthy people in the B's, billionaires, that love the Lord, give money, have the heart of gold. So he's not saying it is that just because, but it's in place of. If your wealth is in place of God, and this is what the case was here. Everybody get that? Yeah, fairly easy. Saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He's not saying you can't be saved if you're wealthy. With men this is impossible. He is saying it's impossible for wealth to save you. Only God is able to save. And so when these people come to God with, "Look who I am, look what I have," the key to that story was he was still empty and he needed an encounter and a relationship with Jesus. But it's unfortunate, listen, that he walked away and he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. And when you have an encounter with Jesus and you surrender your life to Jesus, your life changes. Some change faster than others. Don't look at somebody else and say, "Well, I should be like them. At this point, I've been a Christian longer than them." And there may be some truth to that because you're not reading the Bible and you're not doing this and helping yourself grow. Peter says, "Add to your faith." What? I thought we just had to believe. Yeah, he's talking about salvation, but now maturity. Add to your faith. Virtue, knowledge, understanding. Add building blocks to your growth. Where? In the Word of God. So Peter, the one who opens his mouth when he should have shut up, stands up when he should have sat down. Now that the Holy Spirit is in him, he says, "Add to your faith, man." Oh, we need to know God. We need to live a life of virtue. We have to have brotherly kindness, love. He says, "Add those building blocks to your faith, and your life will begin to show it." Why? You're immersed in God's Word. And the Holy Spirit that's in you, you'll begin to bear that fruit of joy, peace, and love. And people will see that. Then they'll want to know the God you know. What happened to you? You're always happy. Well, if you're always happy, I think there's a problem. We may want to talk to you about always being happy because we have life issues. Jesus was angry when righteous anger goes into the house of the Lord. He turns the tables over. He's tossing the place. He's making a brawl. "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." It's okay to have righteous anger. This is not what he's saying. We live a life. But it needs to be in the balance, and it needs to be looked through a worldview of the Bible. What does life look like through the Bible? Live it. Learn it. And love it. And as we do that, we begin to have the characteristics of Christ. It happens in our heart. Why? Because we want to be like the Lord. Not just the doing on the outside. It starts in the inside. right? When you see a big tree that's growing, you see the results of its growth. But at one time, you never saw it. It was a dead seed in the ground that germinated, and God brought life into it, and now look at it. But it wasn't always that way. And so at that point that we began to grow as a child in Christ, we were very vulnerable. When a little sprout comes up out of the ground, it can be stepped on. Bugs can kill it. It can be flooded, right? So it's very vulnerable as a young child. Jesus speaks about that in chapter 18. But as we begin to grow and mature, we begin to bear fruit. And all trees don't bear fruit at the same timeline. I've talked about the mango tree, 7 years before it grows fruit. And every year I'm like this. 6.5 years, let's go. Right? We're all different. So don't look at someone else's life and say, oh, I should be. But Paul, here's what Paul says. Follow me as I follow Christ. There is an example to follow. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Why? Because somebody fed false truths to them and told them, because if you're rich, you have favor with God. And that's not true. And if you're poor, you don't have God's favor. And that's not true either, is it? No, absolutely not. And so let's close the chapter, verse 27 through 29. I had a lot more to go through. I'm running out of time, as I usually do. Then Peter, here we go again, answers and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And is that true? Yes. Yes, they did. And these men will suffer unto death because they followed Christ. We're not having to suffer physical persecution here in America. The doors are wide open. We have laws to protect us. For now. To preach the word of God. And while you can do it, man, start preaching the word of God. Start telling people about the Lord. Out of time. So Jesus said to them, Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to them, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly. Underline that word. Highlight that word. Assuredly. I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, underline that, assuredly, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's speaking to the 12 disciples, and then he talks to us in verse 29. And everyone, that includes you and me, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. No matter what you give up for Jesus' sake, always receive it back. Now, it might not be here on earth. Now, there are some false evangelists and such on television that use that 100-fold right there, that give me your money and God's going to bless you 100-fold. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying in the heavenly places with the inheritance, we will be rewarded 100-fold. And some of the littlest things that you may have done, you're going to be amazed at what God has for you on the other side. The fact that you smiled when someone persecuted you is going to be an amazing reward for you in heaven. Just because of you, because you're a believer in Christ. Oh, where's that, Pastor? Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And they say all kinds of manners of things against you for my name's sake. This is what he says. This is great. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Wow. There's so much beyond what we see physically here on earth that God has for us in heaven. Keep on keeping on. Keep on fighting the good fight. Bring the word of God to those in this lost world. And here's what he says, closing. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. And so, two thoughts of this. It's for the Jewish people that they were first, then they'll be last. But in context of what he's speaking about, he's talking about those in wealth and positions of rulership. Those who we think are going to be first won't be first. That little old lady that's been praying in the church for the young people and praying night and day, day in and day out, her rewards are going to be greater than the pastor that was speaking the word. God has so much for us. And so I pray now as we close and the band comes up, that you be immersed in the word of God, brined in his truth, in his love and his mercy. And it just pours out from us. People will smell the love of Christ in us as we enter into the room. How does that happen? Well, he says you're salt of the earth. Salt brings flavor, doesn't it? Salt creates thirst. And so that they have this thirst for the living God because you are there. You are the light of the world. You illuminate what they cannot see in the dark just by your presence. There's a spiritual battle happening in the heavenly places. We don't see that, but he says we're light and salt. And so God is working out his plan in your life. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. Get even deeper into this brine. Amen? Father, have your way in each one of our hearts, I pray today. That we would glorify you with our lives, not only here on earth, but in heaven as well, Father. Be with us, and God willing, we'll meet together next Sunday. And that you would be glorified through each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.